few years ago, there was an article that appeared in Christianity Today, and I mentioned it to you, and I received a very strong letter from someone who was offended by the tapes in another state because I mentioned one of the colleges, but all I did was read from the article that was in Christianity Today. I wasn't selecting out any college on my own, and don't want to imply that any of the schools that are mentioned here as schools condone this behavior. But the very fact that there is a 3-page article that appears in Christianity Today on homosexuality debate strains campus harmony. And dealing with the fact this is even an issue and a cause of conflict on the campuses of Christian schools indicates how the thinking of the world begins to permeate among believers. Again, I'm not saying the Christian schools necessarily condone it, but it is an issue for them and for the Christian young people there. Schools they mention here that have had battles of one kind or another or are in experiencing conflict were Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Eastern College in St. David's, Pennsylvania, Gordon College in Wenham, Massachusetts, Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and the Christian Missionary Alliance's Nyack College in New York. So you see a rather broad scope here of schools that have had issues and conflict over the matter of homosexuality. Is it acceptable? Is it not? Is it sinful behavior? Is it not? And, I think the schools generally would hold that it is sinful behavior, although I was surprised at some of the positions taken by people who are identified with the school, although it may not represent the school's position. I mentioned Wheaton College here. I even received a letter from the administration at Wheaton College assuring me that it was not their position, and they were not in favor of it. But the fact that there is this kind of issue shows something of the state of things. Let me just read a couple of comments before we move over to the Word to show you again, it is something we have to be alert and aware of as believers. The coming out of homosexuals who say they remain true to their evangelical heritage is galvanizing the school's theological debate. You see what these students are claiming? We are openly declaring our homosexuality. At the same time, they're saying we remain true to our evangelical heritage. I would say that is not possible. But they are making such a claim. These students often are respected by their peers and teachers, and their faith language is familiar. One man involved in this argues that if homosexual students on Christian campuses do not find support, they will go outside the school to find it. If gay students can't date on campus, where are they going to find someone to share their life with, he asks. I mean, does that even sound like a remotely Christian argument? That if we don't allow the homosexual students to date on campus, they'll go off campus and then they'll find somebody of terrible character. I don't know, it makes sense to him, I guess. His name is given here. I didn't use it because I don't want to go back in the article and find out just what his position is. Tony Campolo he's a sociologist from Eastern College. He would be sympathetic. It may be a mild way to say it. Campolo says, we get in the awkward position of saying it is okay for one group of women to put arms around each other, but not okay for another. I mean, there is a major difference, is there not? There is a major difference in the heterosexual area. I mean, we have to be honest. You know, if you give someone a hug, well, that's one thing, a general hug. And another thing, if there are sexual intentions in the hug. And to say, well, homosexual students can't hug each other, but non-homosexual students can. Well, I think we're stretching the boundaries here. Because they are often respected, likable, and spiritually committed students, the issues move from being solely a political and moral debate to being an agonizing personal one. I mentioned that this morning. When you get to know people and you like them and they are likable, I would say the issue shouldn't even mean solely a political and moral debate. They are a theological debate. And the moral issue is resolved by the theology of the issue. Go to the book of Judges. Those of you who were in my first hour class, I have to pick up in a passage that we dealt with, but I did not get with in the second hour. We saw, beginning in Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 establish God's plan for male and female. God created mankind as male and female. He brought them together in a relationship of oneness in marriage. Jesus uses that as an argument in the context of marriage in Matthew 19. That establishes God's intention. He made a male and a female. He brought them together and said, "A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh." That's God's intention. We saw that that is supported in other passages. Homosexual relationships, homosexuality is condemned. Sodom and Gomorrah are an ongoing testimony of God's wrath and judgment towards sinful behavior. Homosexuality being the focal sin of the city of Sodom. It was condemned under the law in the book of Leviticus. And then as you come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 19, you have an incident that sounds very much like what took place in Sodom with Lot. Only here it happens in an Israelite town. And I just give you the broad overview of the story. There was a Levite who took a concubine for himself. She proved unfaithful, became a harlot, and then returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. The Levite journeyed from the hill country of Ephraim to Bethlehem, talked with his concubine's father, made arrangements for his concubine to return home with him. They're returning home. They needed a place to stay for the night. The Jebusites still controlled Jerusalem. When this man's servant said, "Let's stop at Jebus," which is a reference to Jerusalem, still under the control of the Jebusites, he said, "No, we'll go on to an Israelite city." So they go on to Gibeah. They wait in the town square. An elderly man comes, invites them to stay in his home for the night. Again, Mideastern hospitality. In Judges chapter 19, verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows. Let's see again the character of these individuals as God evaluates it. They surrounded the house, pounded on the door, spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." Now they're not looking for the women. Bring out the man to have relations with him. This sounds like what went on in Sodom, doesn't it? Is it not appalling to find these are Jews of the tribe of Benjamin in an Israelite city? And you see how the world of the Canaanites has corrupted the Jews, and now they are practicing this abominable behavior. The old man goes out and tries to intercede, offers his daughter, similar to what we saw happen with Lot. The man gives them his concubine. You don't get great admiration for male actions here. And they take his concubine, abuse her for the night. He finds her dead in the morning. He takes her home, cuts her body into 12 pieces, and sends a piece to every tribe. Well, this causes a great stir. And the armies of Israel are assembled at Mizpah. And their message, over in chapter 20, verse 12, Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." Do you see what has happened here? The sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Not just the practice of these worthless, vile men began with a desire for homosexual activity and end up with murdering a woman by their vile conduct. They are supported by the tribe of Benjamin. I tell you, these people are so committed to their sin, they're willing to die, because the armies of Israel number 400,000. Benjamin is able to muster an army of approximately 26,000 men. You see how people get committed to their sin. There's no discussion here. We don't have any choice but to give in. We're willing to battle and die to preserve our right and prerogative for this kind of sinful behavior. End result is there are three battles, and in the third one, finally, Benjamin is all but annihilated. 600 men are all that is left of the entire tribe. It is wiped out, but for 600 men. Again, you see the judgment of God. And then there is a plan made to provide wives for these surviving 600 men so that the tribe of Benjamin does not go extinct. Now, it shows you something of the ugliness and awfulness of sin and how the sin of Sodom has infected even Israel, one of the tribes here. And the end result of God's judgment on them, they are all but annihilated. But for His grace, they would have been. Similar to judgment that overtook Sodom and Gomorrah. We come over to the New Testament. And we come to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the fullest explanation of homosexuality and its cause in the Bible. We have all kinds of genetic explanations these days, family explanations of the father not being what he should be, or this kind of mother, and this is all the cause. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, that is not even brought up, because that is a confusion. That is not really the explanation. This is in the context of the wrath of God in verse 18 of Romans 1. Very familiar section to us. That begins a section that will run over into chapter 3, talking about the sinful, depraved condition of humanity. And so verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And you see down in verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Important statement there. That underline, they are without excuse. All are sinners, all are under condemnation, and everyone is without excuse. Because the glory of God is revealed in creation. And man always rebels against that revelation. Always. So he is shown to be a rebellious sinner. That's why we say there is not enough revelation in creation to save a person, but there is enough revelation to condemn a person. Because the gospel is not revealed in creation. Saving faith comes through the word preached, and the response to that word. But revelation comes through creation. But fallen, sinful humanity always, no exception, rejects that revelation and refuses it. So verse 21 says, "Even though they knew God," that includes humanity, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So here you see the sinfulness of man as he's rejected God, rebelled against God, refuses to acknowledge God. They become, verse 21, futile in their thinking. They are darkened in their inner person, in their heart. It's the spiritual darkness, their depravity, their inability to think and comprehend reality as it truly is, and the working of Almighty God. So they exchange His glory, verse 23, for the creation. So they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see the reverse. What man does is worship the creation. That takes various forms. In some societies we'd see they literally worship the moon, the stars, all of that. We have our astrologers. And you can watch in the daily newspaper horoscopes and that. That's really their God is the heavens. Man worships himself. Exalts his thinking. Sets himself above God. The result of that is the judgment of God. And so you have repeated in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28 a phrase. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. In this passage, what we really want to see is the cause of sexual impurity, as well as all the other sins will be listed at the end of this chapter, is the rejection of God by the human heart. Everything else becomes a smokescreen. How did your parents treat you? How were you raised? What was your mother like? What was your father like? On and on we go. All become smoke being blown around. And I'm not saying these things don't contribute to depravity and the problems of depravity, but what I'm saying is that's not the real issue. The real issue is our rejection of God. So our exaltation of something in the place of God. That has to be a form of the creation. Because everything but God is created. So we worship and serve the creature, not the Creator. So sexual depravity is a result of man's rejection of God. That's the simple biblical answer. Romans chapter 1. God's turning them over to sin. This does not mean God caused their sin. We've studied this before together, but for review. It means that part of the wrath of God and the judgment of God on sinful human beings is to allow them to continue to pursue their sin. And that is a severe judgment. God allows them to go down the road they are determined to pursue. That is a form of judgment. He is not causing them to sin. He is not motivating them to sin. He's not moving them to sin. He is simply allowing them to follow through on their rejection of Him. He turns them over. And as we've noted when we've studied this in detail, that's obvious around us. Why is our country becoming so obviously and openly depraved? That's an evidence of the judgment of God upon it. It happens invariably. That is the pattern that God has established. They dishonor their bodies among them. Verse 24. So sinful behavior. Now, he explains again the reason that we've looked at. Then he picks up in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. This flows out of, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator in verse 25. Those two words go together, worshiped and served. What you worship, you serve. You know, they've excluded God. They won't take Him into consideration. Verse 28 said, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Is that not a fit description of our society? That they, you know, we've taken separation of church and state and so on and so far, you're not allowed to acknowledge God. I mean, that's what it's come to mean in our day. Well, God gave them over to degrading passions. And note the degrading passions that He focuses on here. And those that He elaborates. There's a long list, but the ones that are elaborated are the homosexual sins. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. For this reason connects to verse 25. Verse 26, for this reason connects to what he said in verse 25. Which connected to what preceded. It all connected. Verses 22 and 23, the rejection of God. Verse 25, the rejection of God. Verse 28, the rejection of God. Mankind's rejection of God is the clear foundational reason for his depraved behavior. Even today. Degrading passions. Passions which bring dishonor, disrespect. I mean, it's amazing. The degradation that people will go involve themselves in. They degrade themselves and are proud of it. You see, people being interviewed and openly boasting of their depravity. And you sit and shake your head and... how revolting. They're degrading themselves. They bring shame on themselves, but they have no sense of it. Degrading passion. Women exchange the natural function for what is unnatural. And the words for women and men here are the Greek words for male and female, because the emphasis is on the sexual difference that God intends for them. Women, the females, versus the, in contrast to the men, the males. They exchanged. Now, that's the same word. Verse 26, the women exchanged, as was used in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see what happens in the spiritual realm. They reject God. They exchange His truth for a lie. That has impact. We refuse to worship God. So we serve a different master. They exchange. They made a change. Not only in the spiritual realm, but now in the physical realm of their service and functioning. The women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The word natural here. That which is in accordance with the intention of the Creator. The Creator's purpose. They exchanged what the Creator's purpose was for something which was contrary to the Creator's purpose. What is natural? We go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 again. And we saw there what was natural. God made a male and a female. He joined them as male and female in a marriage relationship of oneness. Within that, there is the sexual expression. That is natural. That is the intention of the Creator. These have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature, verse 25. So they exchange the natural for the unnatural. Now in this, it shows within the created realm, even as we saw with the revelation of God in verses 18 and following. So here in the natural order, there is no excuse for humanity to fail to perceive and understand what is the natural order. And we see that in our society 50 years ago. This was not a debate, for example. Even unbelievers acknowledge that which was natural versus that which was unnatural in this particular realm we're talking about. So this is a matter which God holds the creation accountable for. It's something that ought to be recognized. This is something that is natural. The contrary behavior is unnatural. It's contrary to nature. Such expressions have been used even in the secular realm to describe it. Homosexuality is a deterioration. Now, any sexual sin is a violation of God's plan for sex within marriage, relationship between a husband and a wife. Homosexuality is a further step in that rebellion and rejection of God's plan, for it crosses the natural line. Adultery is a sin that will be punished by God. Homosexuality not only is a sexual sin, but it is a sexual sin that takes you beyond the bounds of what is natural. Bestiality, as we saw in Leviticus, put in that same context, it crosses the lines of what is natural. So it is sin carried even to a further degree. It is not only a rejection of God's standard, it's a rejection of what God has established in nature as His plan, sex between a male and a female. They exchanged this and indulged in sinful behavior. Verse 27, the men are no better. Why are the women mentioned first? Perhaps it is a sign of the degradation, some feel. But the point is both do it. The men abandoned the natural function of the women. The natural function of the woman, God intended that sexual desire be expressed within the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. They abandoned. The men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. That word burned is a very strong word. It denotes an intense burning, inflamed lust. It's consuming these people. One thing about sin, it can take a terrible hold on us. So we see what is being manifest in this whole realm. I see people dying of AIDS. And they've just been consumed by their passion and couldn't stop even when they saw what would be so terrible. An article in, I forget where I was reading. It may have been the book I'm reading or one of the articles, I can't remember. But noting what? They project 800,000 cases of AIDS in Russia in the coming years. They interview a prostitute there and say, well, look, we're finally free. We've got a chance to indulge in these things. You've got to enjoy your life, regardless of the consequences. I mean, they're just a total loss of what we would think clear thinking. But remember, they've become futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart has become darkened. They're self-destructing in their sin, and men are consumed with a burning passion for other men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That desire, the word for desire, there's strong words here. I mentioned the word burning. Their desire that they have, burned in their desire, that's another strong word, denotes an intense longing. So you have here intense burning, intense longing. I mean, these are passions that are on fire and are intensely controlling the person. They receive in their own persons the due penalty. And I take it the reference here is to their sexual perversion. Because what it does is it tightens the grip. You know, it's like the constricting snake. It just further tightens its hold. And so it is with these perverse sexual sins. They just tighten their hold. they receive in their persons the due penalty. What? Their passions are inflamed. They get stronger. And the intensity of their pursuit grows stronger. You know, Paul could write about this. He's writing in the Roman context. We think things are bad today. Pulled out a statistic that said 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. We got a lot of complaints about our political leaders. We have some avowed homosexuals, or did, I don't know what the count is now, serving in our Congress. But can you imagine 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors being homosexuals? Paul writes about this. He wrote about it in a society where it was acceptable from top down. But God's evaluation of it is what? These are wicked, sinful practices, things which are not proper. They're degrading passions. You go on to talk about other sins in a list here, but he has set forth something of the issue of the sexual sins. So on this kind of area, there is hope in this. We'll come back around to this. But keep in mind, what he is doing here is beginning by unfolding why we need the power of the gospel of verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation for the sinners that are described in chapter 1, verse 18, over through chapter 3, verse 20. Includes all of us. We're focusing in on this one particular sin. But the encouragement in recognizing it is a vile, deplorable sin is the gospel is God's solution to sin. If this is your genes, there is no solution. This is the way your mom and dad treated you, there's no solution. But it's sin. And I have a solution for sin. A powerful one. It's the gospel. So keep in mind what Paul is doing here as he unfolds. Context to show we need the gospel. We need God's power. It's all there is to set us free. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at some of what the law said in Leviticus, and there were those in Paul's day who wanted to teach the law, but they didn't understand the law nor its purpose. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1 says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Some examples, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Again, we just want to note here that there ought to be no question that homosexuality can be acceptable, that this claim that I read to you, the coming out of homosexuals who say they remain true to their evangelical heritage. I mean, they may be believers. If they're believers, they're terribly confused. They cannot be claiming to be homosexuals and that is their coming out and be true to an evangelical heritage. You see where it's classified here. It's classified with immoral men, other kinds of sexual sins, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, murderers, those who kill father and mothers. I mean, there ought to be no question in professing believers' mind we're dealing with sin, should there? Again, I've mentioned the way that they get around this. They said, this is talking about in an unloving relationship. The issue here is not a true loving relationship between a male and a male or a female and a female, but an unloving relationship or an immoral relationship because it's not a commitment of one to another. I mean, all these things become a twisting of the Scripture. So that makes clear that it's a sin like many other sins, but it is a sin. It'll take the power of the gospel. to provide cleansing and forgiveness. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mentioned this morning that there is forgiveness for these people, just like there's forgiveness for any of us as sinners. Praise the Lord for that. That's set forth clearly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, you ought to underline that first part of that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about this. We get the idea, well, I'm unrighteous, but I'll still inherit the kingdom of God. Wrong. Don't be deceived about that. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's some debate, and I've been in some of these discussions, that, well, you know, there is a difference. You know, I may not be a practicing homosexual, but I'm a homosexual. Because that's what I am. Wrong. That's not biblical. What does Paul go on to say? Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's one thing if I stand up and say, I am an adulterer. You say, well, you better repent. Now, if I committed adultery sometime in the past, maybe I committed multiple adultery in the past. But I've come to trust Christ. I've been washed. I've been clean. Am I an adulterer? This idea that homosexuality is something that I am, no, that's a sin that I am guilty of. But when I come into a saving relationship with Christ, I am washed. I am sanctified. I am justified. That's not what I am. That is promoted by some within the evangelical camp. They say, well, that's what you are. I'm a non-practicing homosexual. No, I would say you are a washed, sanctified, justified former homosexual. Just like all these other sins. Do I say I am an idolater? No, I'm not an idolater. I worship the true and living God. At one time I was an idolater. But God, by God's grace, He cleansed me, He washed me, He forgave me, He made me new. And on we go. This makes clear. Number one, those who worship God serve God. You note how we go here. Inheriting the kingdom of God does involve your practice. You're not saved by your works, but your works reveal your heart's condition. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, so on, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that say a true Christian could never commit a sexual sin or one of these other sins? No, it doesn't. It does happen. David committed sexual sin. David committed murder. But it's not the character or tenor of David's life. It's a blot on David's life. Those who indulge in these things, and it's the characteristic of their life, but they're sure they were saved some time back when, don't be deceived. What you do reveals what you are. We play childish games pretending that it was different. But the glorious truth in this, verse 11, is you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. That includes all the sins here. Now, the fact that a person was an adulterer before they were saved. Well, I was going to say fine. That's not fine, but I mean, it's reality. They were homosexual. Well, that's what you were. Idolaters. Well, thief. Covetous. A drunkard. Now, that's another one we pick up on. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a Christian, but I'm an alcoholic. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, you never change. You'll always be an alcoholic. You know, it's true of sin. Sin hasn't been annihilated for the believer.
And things that were attractive to me before my salvation may still be attractive to the old fallen part of me after my salvation. That's not what I am. I've been made new in Christ. I don't have to pursue that. And by God's grace, I do not. What I wanted you to pick up here was particularly verse 11. But pick up in the context of verse 9, those who are saying, I'm coming out as a homosexual, and I'm still consistent with my evangelical heritage. Well, I have to understand that true evangelical heritage means you're in line of those who are committed to the evangelical message of the gospel. It means you're a believer in Jesus Christ on your way to glory and the kingdom He'll establish, but don't be deceived. These kind of people aren't going. Now, the unfolding of this as it goes on is Romans 6, 7, and 8. Where we go from here, how we were set free and the bondage was broken is we died to sin, Romans chapter 6. We were buried with Him. We're raised to newness of life. You can turn over to Romans 6. I hear some of the pages going. And so we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, verse 11, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lust. Don't go on, verse 13 of Romans 6, presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. In other words, the law provided no power, no enablement. But grace does in the person of the Holy Spirit. So now I take this body and I use it for Him. And Romans chapter 6 emphasizes that. Romans chapter 7, particularly beginning in verses 14 and following, emphasize the fact that there can still be battles going on with the flesh. The power and authority of the flesh over me has been broken. I've died. I've been raised a new person. But the old one hasn't left yet. Just like the devil, his power and authority has been broken over me, but he hasn't left yet. Or the world, but it hasn't left yet. And sometimes its allurements are rather attractive, desirable. There is pleasure in sin for a season. No one would say that sin doesn't have a certain enjoyment. If it didn't, no one would do it. But we as believers have been set free. So there is a battle and a conflict that may still go on. It does still go on. We flow out of chapter 6 into chapter 7. But in chapter 8, we find the presence of the Holy Spirit and His enabling power through the finished work of Christ that enables us to live lives that honor Him. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Chapter 8, verse 12. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I mean, don't be deceived. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I died with Christ. Now I put to death the deeds of the body. I refuse to indulge this body in the sinful behavior that it once did. You do that by the power of the Spirit. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it means the power is available. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there's the evidence. They say, well, you know, if because it's a battle, you know, a struggle, does that mean I'm not saved? Not necessarily, no. Do you draw upon the power of the Spirit for the victory each day? That's the evidence you're being led by the Spirit of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption, where we call God Abba, Father, and His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And through this all, we're on our way to glory. And nothing can frustrate or hinder God's plan for me going to glory. That's God's perspective on sin. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the power of God is revealed. And it comes through faith in Christ. So it's sinful behavior. Well, people reject sin, reject God's statement of their sinfulness. They reject God's salvation because they've rejected God, period. Oh, I'm not saying they don't have a God. But the God of Scripture, the God who is, who has revealed Himself, has been rejected. Everything else is confused. It's twisted. It's distorted. Our message is not just one of condemnation. Our message is one of salvation. But you have to understand, you need salvation. You are under condemnation because you are a sinner, as all of us are. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's why we are proclaiming the gospel. Our role as a church is to proclaim the gospel, which means we must proclaim sin as sin. There can be no backing down. There can be no hemming and hawing. Sin is sin is sin. It has no other color, no other character. It is sin. As a sinner, you are under condemnation. You are under the wrath of God. You are on your way to an eternal hell. Don't be deceived. That's the way it is. Those in the Metropolitan Church, the homosexual denomination established for homosexuals, I've listened to some of their programs. They open the Scripture, they teach. In light of 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived. These kind of people are not going to the kingdom. But they can. So if all we do is show, oh, it's revolting to me that they're homosexual. Oh, that just, I just can't stomach it. And I have to work with some of these kind of people. Oh, yuck. Well, la-di-da. We found a perfect human being. No, you're a sinner just like them. They need the same grace that you have experienced in Christ. And praise God, He's put you in the context of some of these people because of in His grace He didn't put a believer in the context of vile you. How would you have heard the gospel? How have I would have heard the gospel? And I forget how vile and depraved I was until the grace of God intervened in my life and made me new. To say, oh, I just can't stand it in this world. I can't stand it working with these unbelievers. I can't. Well, wait a minute. Do I see them? Does God see them? They need what I have, but they don't want it. Well, I realize that. But God has placed you there for a purpose. Our responsibility is to present this glorious truth, which is the light of the gospel. Only God can change a heart. I can't do God's work. I can't change a person's heart. But by the grace of God, I better do the work that God has called me to do. That is what? Be a mouthpiece of His truth. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm going to give an account to God and say, well, God, I worked with all these people, but they didn't want to hear the gospel. How would you know? You only tried once. I mean, I quit doing my work because I don't think God's doing His. So I have to be careful in my attitude. And particularly a behavior like this, where it's easy for us to express our rejection of it in a way that implies that we are somewhat better. It is vile behavior. It is sinful. It is repulsive. As sin is in all of its manifestations. Not just this particular one. What we have to offer is not only the statement of God's declaration of sin, but God's declaration of salvation, if you will turn from that sin and believe Him in Him as the Savior. And we need to remember, all of us are but sinners redeemed by grace. Privileged to tell others that they can find that same redemption, that same deliverance, that same freedom in the same person. Jesus Christ, the Savior, who loved them, died for them, was raised from the dead again. May God give us the grace of the church to stand in these days clearly for truth as truth, and thus be able to proclaim in that context a message of hope and life to a world that is lost, depraved, and hell-bound. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your ongoing grace in our lives as Your people. Lord, in one sense, the work of our salvation is complete. In another sense, the work of our salvation continues. Thank You, Lord, for deliverance. Lord, in Your salvation, some in this body have been delivered from the very sin that we've been talking about. Lord, all of us have been delivered from sins that are ugly and vile and detestable in Your sight. Lord, even as we speak of this, we don't speak of it from a position of higher moral character and authority because of who we are. Lord, it's by Your grace that we are what we are. Our desire is that for fallen sinners, they too might experience the wonder of Your grace in salvation, even as we have. Lord, guard us from the attitudes that cause us to find sinners repulsive, cause us to have a lack of interest and concern and love for them and their salvation. Lord, may we see them as they are presented in Your truth, vile, repulsive sinners, but those for whom Christ died. May we count it a privilege to be placed in the most difficult of circumstances with the most difficult of people so that we might demonstrate Your love in offering to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Again, Lord, we thank You for Your grace, Your continued work in our lives, and the privilege we have to present Jesus Christ to our world today. We pray in His name. Amen.